Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Today is a day that you've made. We rejoice. We're glad in it. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine, the warm weather here today. Lord, warm our hearts because we came and sat under the teaching of the word today. Change us, transform us. Today, Lord, some of us really need your help right now. We need hope in our lives because maybe we're looking at despair or hopelessness or anxiety or a diagnosis of some kind, trouble of some kind today. And we need a word from you, Lord. We're desperate for a word from you, a reason to be hopeful here this morning. So bring it out of it, maybe an unexpected story here this morning. And so, Lord, meet us, change us through your word and by your spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What's under here? Well, that's not supposed to happen. Eventually it is. This is Jenga. Who doesn't love Jenga? You guys like Jenga? It's a great game. Maybe you grew up playing Jenga with some friends or neighbors, or maybe with your kids or your grandkids. Of course, with Jenga, we all know how this works, right? You start off with a stable. It's not so stable right now, but you start off with a stable tower, right? Looks good. Everything's good. But then over time, piece by piece, you begin pulling out blocks. And over time, at first looks like everything's okay, and maybe you think the victory is going to be yours, but inevitably it comes back around to you, and you go, oh no, it's getting less and less stable the more and more bricks I pull out. You know, one or two are fine, and then over time it starts to become less stable. Some of you are going to start getting stressed out for me right now doing this live. In this very moment. And you know, in many ways, David's life is kind of like a Jenga tower as we encounter him in chapter 15. David has carefully built his life as a stable structure over decades. He had walk with the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man of integrity. He built a kingdom, ridding Israel of its enemies, establishing peace, trying to reign under God. He had built a stable family, a stable kingdom, and everything kind of looked good. And then yet some point over a three-decade reign, he started to make little compromises here and there. Oh, you know, maybe I don't have to get up as early anymore and seek the Lord. Maybe I can kind of do this on my own. We get to chapter 11 and David is tempted up on his rooftop to look at a beautiful woman. He ends up having an affair with her. He commits sin with Bathsheba. He eventually tries to cover his tracks by killing off her husband. Eventually in chapter 13, we hear the horrible story of what happened to Tamar, David's daughter. And instead of David standing up and giving honor back to Tamar, he hides. He's frozen in fear. And more, the foundation, the stable life that he had built up, the kingdom that he had built up, begins to loosen and shake. He fails to address the conflict with his son, Absalom. And Absalom becomes resentful and bitter towards his father. And as we get to chapter 15, suddenly the tower cannot take much more in David's life. And suddenly, everything in his life comes crashing down. Everything is a mess in David's life. And maybe you're here today, and if you're really honest with yourself, maybe this describes your life right now. Maybe your life has come crashing down, it's broken, and maybe for the same reasons as it did for David, because you brought it upon yourself. It was maybe years of bad decisions or giving into temptations and sin strongholds. Maybe it's from addiction or sacrificing your family on the altar of building a career and building a name for yourself. Or it's an affair that you committed that destroyed your marriage, or anger that you just couldn't control, or on and on it goes, and our lives are in shambles. Maybe you didn't bring it upon yourself. Maybe it was just sometimes what happens in the world. It's a broken world that we live in, and sometimes things begin to pile up in our lives and we feel like we just can't take it. We are one brick away from our life being shattered and broken. And I don't know where you are in this. Maybe some of you are noticing the holes in your life and you haven't done anything about it yet. And here's the question that we want to wrestle with. It's really the question that David will wrestle with. When trouble shakes our lives, when the tower begins to fall, how will we respond? How are you responding today? Chapter 15 opens, we see Absalom plotting a takeover of the throne of David. Verses 1 to 6 are essentially a manipulative political campaign. It's not dissimilar to the kind of campaign we'd see in modern politics here in America. You know, you smear your opponent, you build yourself up, and that's essentially what he does. And it works to a T to steal the hearts of the people of Israel away from David and to himself. Where more and more people go, you know what, I really wish Absalom would be king. The father should kind of hang it up. It's time for hope and change, right? And that's what Absalom promises to bring. And so it's time to make the move. Everybody seems to be on his side. We get down to verse 10. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Verse 12. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. You've lost, man. It's done. Then David said to all of his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee. We got to get out of here. We got to escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will quickly overtake us and bring ruin to us and put the city to sword. So David is saying, we're not going to try to stay and fight and defend Jerusalem. The odds are not stacked in our favor, and we don't want innocent lives to be shed. And that was a good decision for him. He decided it's time to leave. So he packs up with him, his family, and he starts heading out of the city. Now, David still had a handful of people following him. Most of Israel had abandoned him and joined Absalom's side, but there were some people, some allies, military allies, that were still following him. And so David heads down the Kidron Valley, which is the valley from the hill, the mountaintop of Jerusalem, down into the valley, and then up into another hill, a famous hill, that's called the Mount of Olives. And then from Mount of Olives, he begins to trek out to a place called Mahanaim. And here's a map that kind of shows you where these five chapters are going to flow for David. David is on the run. David is in exile. He's going to cross from Gilgal to the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan River and head north through the Arabian Desert, and then up to Mahanaim, and then ultimately the battle, the final battle we're going to look at in chapter 18 is going to take place in the forest of Ephraim. And that's going to be an important note as we go. So as David's coming through the Kidron Valley and leaving, fleeing up the Mount of Olives, we pick it up in verse 30, chapter 15, but David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, his head covered, and he's barefoot. Now, I've walked the Mount of Olives myself 3 times, and let me tell you, walking with good hiking shoes is challenging enough. I can't imagine hiking while barefoot. The narrator of this chapter is intentionally trying to show us that everything's fallen apart for David. I mean, this is a low moment. This is about as bad as it's going to get. Try to enter into the heart and mind of David, right? Imagine you're leading your kingdom. Suddenly, your son rebels against you and all of Israel follows him. And much like the time 30 years ago when you had to flee in exile and hide in caves and deserts with almost nothing, you find yourself where you should have been at the apex of your leadership around your 60s, in your golden years of leadership, of peace and prosperity. Instead, you're barefoot, heading up a mountain in mourning. And this time, not because Saul is chasing you, but your own son has rebelled against you. I mean, this is about as bad as it gets. David is a broken man. Would you agree? We are looking at a broken man. You imagine what was going through his mind in that moment? I imagine David just covering his head saying, how did I get here? How did I allow this to happen? How did I let everything fall apart? Why didn't I pay more attention earlier to all the signs that everything was crashing around me? And then beginning to turn his attention to God. God, are you going to abandon me? Is there any hope with you left? Is there any possibility of restoration? Would you spare my life? Will I ever get my family back? These are the thoughts of a desperate, broken man. He's grieving loss. He's grieving the betrayal and rejection. A broken man. Now, here's the thing. We think brokenness equals bad, right? I mean, brokenness is a bad thing. We often assume being broken means that we're finished. I mean, there's no hope for us left. We're just, our life is in pieces. It's done with us. We're beyond repair. We're discarded, right? That's what we think of when we think of brokenness. And that might be true if the world was built on the natural governing laws of the universe, you know, from order to disorder to chaos. Sure. You know, there's just a law of entropy taking place. Or if the world was built on karma, you know, you just get what you deserve. It's downward toward the reincarnation into lesser and lesser life forms. Karma. But it's not true. Brokenness doesn't equal bad if, friends, an important if God is in control, right? Because if God is in control, actually brokenness is the prerequisite to restoration. And this is precisely what David had experienced again and again. He wrote psalms about it, like Psalm 51:17, maybe one of my favorite psalms, where he says, the sacrifice you desire is a what? You say it, broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. See, brokenness is not where God abandons us. It is where he meets us. He meets us with the pieces all over the floor in our lives. He meets us in the humble places, right? Because when we're broken, we are humbled. You know that? And it's in humility where we begin to hear the still small voice of God speaking to us. See, God can only speak to the humble. He whispers in our prosperity, and he shouts in our despair. This is where he is. The discipline of the Lord is only received by the humble in heart. And this is where he begins to restore us personally, by his love, and by his grace. This is what David is now having to relearn, this lesson. It's an important lesson. And we begin to see the traces of a humble man, a broken man, in his response to Zadok the priest and the Levites who are with him carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And so what these guys are doing is saying, okay, well, if we're in exile, we're taking the Ark with us, because the Ark was a symbol of God's presence, is a symbol of God's power. I mean, it's God will be with us if we have the Ark, right? So it makes sense. Take it with David in exile. But listen to how David responds. Verse 25, he said to Zadok, take the Ark back to the city. Take it back to Jerusalem. Because if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he'll bring me back and he'll let me see it and see his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. You see a very different heart of David than we've seen the last few chapters, don't you, in this moment? David is saying, I refuse to treat the ark like some kind of good luck charm. I refuse to use it as a weapon to manipulate God's favor in some way. David is saying, I'm done white knuckling and I'm opening my hands to God and your sovereign will for my life. I'm casting myself entirely in the Lord's hands. Lord, my life is yours. Do whatever you see best, you see fit. Very different David than the calculating, scheming, self-protecting David, the hard-hearted David, just managing outcomes and avoiding conflict and being fearful and covering himself with power and politics. This is not the same David. This is a humbled man, a changed man, a man whose heart is softened again, who realizes I don't deserve God's favor, but I'm confident that maybe, just maybe, mercy still has the final word in my life. So David is walking barefoot up the Mount of Olives. Someone comes to him with more bad news, verse 31. And David had been told that Ahitophel, I like to call him Ahituna. It's hard to pronounce, but also he's the big tuna. And let me tell you why he's the big tuna. It says he's among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahituna here, the big tuna, he is the top advisor to the king. He was David's most trusted advisor. If Warren Buffett is the stock market whisperer, right? This guy is the king whisperer. I mean, what he said is like God's very words, the Bible said. I mean, this guy is exactly who you want on your side. The problem is he says, I'm going to Absalom. He abandons David, and David's like, I can't believe, of all people, he abandons me. So David prayed. Listen how he prayed. Lord, turn Ahitophel's counsel into foolishness. And just in that moment, verse 32, then David arrived at the summit where people used to worship God. Said, behold, Hushai, the Archite, was there to meet him. Now, no sooner does David humble himself, he sends up this desperate prayer of mercy, and in that moment, Hushai, who's another trusted advisor of David's, shows up. And David sees this, and rightly so, he sees it as the hand of God, God's favor in his life. He brought him at just the right time. And sometimes when we are in desperate places and we send up those prayers, sometimes God brings us something that we need just in that moment. Some encouragement to know he hasn't abandoned us, he hasn't forgotten about us. And that's what happens here. And so David, quick on his feet, he thinks, you know what? I think here's a good strategy. Let's send Hushai back with a few priests back to Jerusalem, and let's try to get him to work his way into the inner circle of Absalom in the strategy room, in the war room. And maybe, just maybe, Hushai can affect change to be able to get a better outcome and change things into our favor, right? Makes sense? So this is like God's ancient CIA, agent here in this moment. Guess what? It works. Hushai gets trust with Absalom. He earns a seat at the war table. We fast forward to chapter 17. Absalom is plotting, saying, how am I going to destroy David? How am I going to be done with him in this moment? And Big Tuna, Ahituna goes, okay, here's what you do. Well, let's do a quick surgical strike. We're going to take 12,000 men. David's not even going to see it coming. We're going to wipe them out. Quick operation in and out. And you know what? If Absalom would have taken his advice, it probably would have worked. But Hushai comes up with another strategy, and he uses Absalom's pride against him. He says, no, let's take a slower route. Let's build our army throughout all the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's build the army, get a massive army. Absalom, you're going to be leading out on front in a warrior's mule. And then we're going to go take down David, and you're going to get to be the hero. And Absalom goes, oh, that sounds good. Big army, I'm up front, total victory, like I'm in. Sorry, big tuna, you're little tuna now. Hushai, let's do it. And so they go on with their strategy. Here's what's interesting. Scripture makes it really clear what's happening in verse 14 in chapter 17. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahitophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So who's really in control?
Right.
See, Absalom thinks, I'm calling the shots. I've got all the power. I'm pulling the strings. Everything is working according to my plan, but behind the politics, behind his pride, behind his planning, God is quietly at work. He's overruling human schemes. He's fulfilling his redemptive purposes in his life. And even in exile, David is realizing, I'm not abandoned. The invisible hand of God is still moving the pieces around. So finally, we get to chapter 18, and this battle, this conflict, is about to come to a head. So David now has strategic intel across enemy lines, and so the battle kind of shifts a little bit more to David's favor, even though he's way outmanned and he's way outgunned, or maybe we should say outsorted. And there's a fierce battle, and David, chooses to fight the battle in the woods, in the forest of Ephraim, probably because he knows this forest well. It is a bloody conflict. We find out 20,000 casualties, many of which happen just because of the natural hardship of fighting in the forest. And we get to the climax, verse 9, chapter 18. Now, Absalom happened to meet David's men in the forest. Now, pause the tape right there because there's something really important that we skipped over last week in chapter 14, something really important that we need to know about Absalom. The narrator of this story gushes over Absalom's physical appearance. He says in verse 25, from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. I mean, this guy was a hunk. I use a word my grandmother used to use, you know? Brad Pitt's got nothing on this guy. I mean, this guy is handsome. And it's not just that he's handsome, he's got the most incredible hair. I mean, his hair is flowing. It says when he cut his hair on his head once a year, he cut his hair only once a year, it weighed 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's 5 pounds of hair. And how vain is this guy to weigh his hair? Archaeologists actually uncovered a picture of him. Let me show it to you here for a moment. There you go. Well, must have been close to a year, maybe 364 days since his last haircut, because his hair must have been long and flowing, or maybe, I think it was my guess, it was up in a man bun. And I think this is why. Verse 9, back in chapter 18. So there he is. Absalom meets David's men. They're in this thick forest. He's riding his mule, and as the mule went under a thick branch of an oak tree, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. Yeah. And he's hanging in midair, and the mule just rides and keeps on going. I mean, it's a comical picture, right? It's like something out of like Looney Tunes. And so seeing this as a divinely appointed opportunity to end this rebellion, Joab, the king's general, sends 3 spears into Absalom's heart while he's hanging there by his hair and kills him. And you think you had a bad hair day. It's pretty good. You know what they say? Hair today and gone tomorrow. I'm sorry. I'm done. But you do have to admit, for all his style and swagger, this is the ultimate split end. All right. Now I'm done. All right. So the rebellion's over. It's done. He's killed. The fighting stops. David and his allies, on the brink of disaster, God gets the victory, and they begin heading back to Jerusalem. And as the news comes to David of Absalom's death, David breaks down. His heart is so heavy. He's mourning. It says in chapter 19, verse 4, the king covered his face, and he cried aloud, "My son, Absalom, my son, my son." You can imagine the heartbreak of a father that even though his son had rebelled and become his enemy, he was still his son. And I think David, hope beyond hope, somehow it could be restored. Somehow I could have him back. But deep down, David knew that this was the judgment of God against lifting your hand against the Lord's chosen and anointed king. This is what happens. And so they head their way back to the rightful place in Jerusalem with the United Kingdom back under David. And we'll pick up the story there next week to see what happens next. But that's as far as we want to go, because we want to go back to our opening question. When your life looks like this, when your life is like a shaky tower, how do we respond? Especially how to respond when it's our fault, when we brought it upon ourselves. I think there's some really important lessons that we want to take a few minutes to discern. Think back to the last time you couldn't sleep. What was the reason? Okay, now remove like crying babies and people partying upstairs into the wee hours, right? Remove those things. When was the last time you couldn't sleep because something was on your mind and your heart? What was it? What was it? Was it anxiety? Was it fear? Was it a guilty conscience? Was it a sense of despair and hopelessness? Was it grief? What was it that kept you tossing and turning throughout the night? I'd imagine that David would have had every reason, as he's cresting the hill of the Mount of Olives and his life is shattered, to be tossing and turning throughout the night for the very same reasons. Anxiety, fear, guilt, loss, grief, all of these things, tossing and turning. And we'd say he'd have every right to be that way. And yet, somehow, David slept soundly. Say, what? How do you know that? How do you know that? Because he tells us. He wrote a psalm about it. Did you know that? Psalm 3 is actually the psalm that he wrote describing these chapters that we just read. And in Psalm 3, listen to what he says. Verse 1, Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. I mean, he is done. His life is over. And yet, verse 5 and 6, I lie down and I wake up. I lie down and sleep and I wake up again in the morning because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. What is David's secret? How in the world does he sleep at a time like this? Verse 3, he says, because Lord, you are a shield around me. You are my glory. You're the one who lifts my head high. Wow. Tim Chester, in his commentary on this psalm, says it like this. Normally, a king's shield is his army, but most of David's army had deserted him. A king's glory is his palace, his courts, his robes, but David has left his palace, and he's put on clothes of mourning. He's barefoot. A king is lifted up on a throne, but David is a long way away from his throne. David sleeps well because God himself is his shield and glory. And then he says it like this. In one sense, David leaves Jerusalem with nothing, but in fact, David leaves Jerusalem with everything, for he has God. Let me say that last part again. Even though David leaves Jerusalem with nothing, in fact, David leaves Jerusalem with everything, for he has God. Would you say that last part with me? For what? He has God. Do you know that's true for you too, if you know Christ? Even if your life looks like this fallen Jenga tower, if you have God, you have everything. And it's a secret that David had to relearn again, again, and again through brokenness. What is brokenness? Brokenness is when you finally come to the end of your own failed efforts to control your world. Brokenness is when you are no longer manipulating others to get outcomes for yourself. Brokenness is when we stop trying to avoid pain in any moment and keep our lives safe and comfortable and secure with our own white-knuckled grip around our lives. See, brokenness is when we humble ourselves. We come to the end of life without God, and we turn to life with and through God, looking to God as our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our heads, the one who restores our worth and our dignity. And it's the same critical lesson for us today that David had to learn. See, brokenness, friends, is not bad. It's good, actually. It isn't the end. In fact, it's the beginning. It's the prerequisite for the beginning of restoration. It's the beginning of humility and repentance. It's the beginning of hearing from the Lord. It's the beginning of letting go of control of your life and striving. It's the beginning of surrendering to the will of God. It's the beginning of experiencing the presence of God to heal your wounds and be close when everyone else abandons you. See, because even if you have nothing in your life right now, friends, you have everything if you have God. I hope you know that. I hope you don't only just hear that in your head and it slips away. I hope that that really comes down and speaks to your heart right now because it's the truth. That's why this scripture is here today. You say, but Nate, I mean, my life, I made lots of terrible decisions. That's why I'm in the situation that I'm in. Listen, you might just be like David. You have consequences from past choices. You know, you have broken marriage because of things that you did, a strained relationship with a son or a daughter because of your neglect, or a body that's been damaged by addiction or job loss because of bad decisions you made. God doesn't abandon you in your brokenness. You say, but Nate, I mean, it just seems like hit after hit, and I don't feel like I've done anything to deserve it. It's just life seems to be falling apart around me. Does that mean God abandons me? No, in your brokenness, he's near. He's nearer than he maybe has ever been when your life looked shiny and everything was awesome on social media. He's with you. He's with you. And listen, that's not just wishful thinking. This is not the sun will come up tomorrow, bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. That's not Christian theology, actually. This is not pick up yourself by your own bootstraps and you make it happen for you kind of self-help-ism. It's not Christian theology. You know what this is? It's a Christianity that has its roots and its hope for restoration in a real historical event. See, there was another king, Jesus, who walked barefoot up a hill, weeping as he went, carrying burdens and shame outside of Jerusalem. But Jesus was not carrying burdens and brokenness because of the things that he had done. He was carrying our burdens. He was carrying our brokenness, the sin and rebellion that separates us from a holy God. He carried it upon his shoulders, and weeping with tears, he went up that hill to the hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of shame, where our Savior, the God-man in flesh, would give his life as a ransom for many. Because his blood was shed for your sins and mine, we can have life. And here's what that means. Just as David trusted God was still his shield and his glory and the lifter of his head, even in his darkest hour, we too can rest in the same promise through Jesus Christ. Because yes, our sins have consequences. You know, black eyes still take a while. They still hurt. Wounds, you know, arms still are broken, take time to heal. But Jesus has taken away sin's ultimate penalty, which is separation, death, and separation from God forever. He has stripped the power of the enemy to condemn us. And so now even our pain becomes part of his redemptive plan. And so, friends, whatever you've lost, whatever shame or consequence you carry, you can still be at rest that God is at work, even here, even today. Even if you have nothing, you have everything if you have Jesus. Do you have Jesus? Has he become personal to you? There's this beautiful and ancient form of Japanese pottery called kintsugi. Anybody ever hear of kintsugi? Handful. It means golden joinery. And what a kintsugi shi, a master potter, will do is he'll take broken, discarded pottery pieces that anyone else would just throw in the trash. And instead of doing that, he purposely restores it using a special lacquer mixed with powdered gold, and he restores that piece of pottery piece by piece, very intentionally. See, instead of hiding the cracks and the brokenness, Kintsugi highlights them. Let me show you a picture of it. Maybe you've seen pots like this before. The restored vessel becomes even more beautiful, listen, and more valuable because of its brokenness, not in spite of it. Every fractured line is filled in with gleaming gold, telling the story of what it's been through. See, Kintsugi, in Kintsugi, the break is not erased, it's redeemed. Well, I wonder if God gave the idea of Kintsugi just to display and tell the story of the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what God does through Jesus. See, Jesus doesn't discard the shattered pieces of our lives. We don't just stay sitting in a trash heap. We're not hopeless. He gathers the pieces, piece by piece, and intentionally begins to redeem them. He takes the brokenness and he fuses it back together with his mercy. Listen, not with gold, but with his blood. With his blood shed for us. Far more beautiful, far more valuable, not in spite of, but because of our brokenness. In Christ, those cracks become places where his grace shines through. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2:10, for we are his workmanship. That word means his piece of art. We are in the hands of the potter in Christ Jesus to do good works, to display the glory of God. Friends, that's what he's trying to do in your life, even in your brokenness. You are remade for glory. So here's how I want to end our time together. Would you just bow your head, close your eyes for a moment? Because all of this starts, this repair process, this restoration process for his glory, starts with a heart posture. See, God only comes to the humble. The scriptures say that the prideful God opposes, but he gives strength. His grace comes to the humble, those like David in this moment. And so in order to receive his humility, we have to start with Psalm 51:17. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Maybe today there's some things that you need to repent of. In a humble heart, speak to the Lord and let him speak to you. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's trying to do this thing on your own. Maybe it's hidden sin in your life that you have yet to bring out to the light. Maybe it's making an idol out of our work or career or a hobby or politics. Maybe it's just an attitude of negativity that God doesn't care about you. Repent of that thinking, repent of that, and let him come to you in that place of humility and hear his small voice through his spirit. Let him speak to you. Ask him to come to you and restore, to keep your hands wide open to receive his grace and his plans, not your scheming. If you are here today and you have never put yourself into the hands of the divine ultimate potter, today maybe you would see Jesus for who he is. It's the one who bore your brokenness to the cross to forgive you of your sins. Believe that and invite him into your life to forgive you and redeem you today, to restore you
do a new work in you. And if you want to do that today, we'd love to talk to you after the service. So Lord, today, speak to us regardless of our circumstances and the brokenness around us. Speak to us. Change us because we sat under the teaching of your word. Because with you, if we have you, there we have everything. In Jesus' name, amen.